Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 6. Now, like many sections of the book of Hebrews, it's a brief passage, but it's extremely dense. And instead of trying to pack everything that we should say about it into one sermon, we're going to break it down a little bit. Tonight, we'll be looking at more generally the theme of the comparisons that the book makes between Jesus and various figures and institutions of the Old Testament. And then we'll look a little more specifically at why Moses is such a significant figure to make such a comparison. So we're going to read the whole passage, recognizing we're going to be pausing here for a few weeks to unpack it bit by bit. So if you don't hear everything about every passage tonight, don't worry. Fear not. We will get to it. But tonight our reading is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great apostle and high priest, our faithful Savior, the one who is the Son, who is over God's house, of which we are members. May, Lord, as we are given insight through your Spirit and through your Word into the greatness of this Son compared to everyone who has come before, may you also, Lord, move our hearts in confidence and boasting of hope that we too may be faithful to him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is filled with comparisons. Let me give you an example. How many of you grew up in a family with more than one child in it? You know that the world is filled with comparisons. Now, if you're the oldest child, you might not understand this as clearly as the younger ones do. For example, if you're an oldest child and you go to school, there's no one to compare you to. You are the representative family member in the school. People know you by your first name. They know you for who you are in yourself, because there's no other family member around to compare you to. But when the second kid shows up at school, guess who that second kid automatically becomes? Well, in my case, I had an older brother. His name's Andy. I love Andy. But when I showed up at school, guess who I became? I became Andy's brother. Why is that? Because people didn't think I had an identity all my own? No, not at all. It has to do with the fact that we as human beings live and think in terms of comparisons. When two family members show up in a school, suddenly there's a way to compare the two. Over time, you establish your own identity, but because they have something to connect you to and compare you to, you are measured over and against what is already known. And there's all kinds of comparisons that take place in life. Before the service, some of the elders were chatting about how we can compare cars. I know you think we're always engaged in holy meditation prior to the service, but yes, we do admit sometimes we talk about things like cars. But it had a holy purpose, and I'm going to prove it right now. You take your car to the dealer. to get worked on. And they give you the loaner car. And the loaner car happens to be really nice. And that car that you had that you thought was perfectly suitable to all your needs suddenly seems like junk. Because it doesn't have heated seats or cooled seats. It doesn't have the beginnings of automated driving in it. It's not fuel efficient. It doesn't drive as smoothly. You see, at one time, the car that you had seemed just fine. But then when you had something better to compare it to, all of a sudden it seems a lot different. See, our lives are filled with comparison. In fact, one of the commandments is given to us to warn us against sins connected with comparisons. And what is that? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's field, or your neighbor's car, right? Life is filled with comparisons. Well, the book of Hebrews is a book filled with comparisons. We've seen a few of them already. And in this passage before us, we have really what gets to the heart and core of the comparison that the book wants to make between the new order of things established in Christ and through him and the old order of things in the Old Testament era. And those two orders, the new order of the new covenant brought by Jesus and the old order of the old covenant, is summed up in no person better than, guess who? Moses. And so as we begin to study this passage, and I emphasize, we're beginning to study it because it is dense, it is packed, and it is significant. We're going to step back and look at this idea of the comparison that the author is making between Jesus and that new order of things, and here Moses and the old order that was connected to him. And that old order includes the Levitical priesthood, the temple worship, the land, and all the types and shadows. All those things are summed up and included here in the figure of Moses himself. Again, we're going to look at Jesus and Moses, faithful over and in God's house. But we'll consider that, first of all, more generally, looking at the book of Hebrews as a book of comparisons, so we can understand that broad theme and what is actually being communicated by it. And then secondly, we need to look at Moses himself, why he's a good comparison, a figure to compare Jesus to, and why that comparison is needed for the people hearing this letter. So first of all, let's consider this idea of the comparisons the book of Hebrews draws between Jesus and the new order of things and the old order. Now, just stepping back, let's remind ourselves of where we're at in the book in terms of a general outline. If chapter 1 to 2 is a kind of general introduction leading into the main theme, by the time we get to verse 17 of chapter 2, we have an outline of the next two sections of the book. Remember that little phrase right in the middle of verse 17, which says that Jesus became like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Those two words, merciful and faithful, outline what he's going to say about Jesus in the next chapters. Here in chapter 3, we will consider Jesus as the faithful high priest. Again, he takes them up in reverse order. He says merciful and faithful. Now he says faithful. Even as Moses was faithful, so Jesus was faithful. He's unpacking that theme of faithfulness, and then he's going to call us in the rest of 3 and 4 to walk in that same faith. And then, of course, by the time we get to the next section in chapter 4, verse 14, we get to Jesus in terms of the merciful high priest. In verse 16, that we draw near through him that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, in terms of that structure, we are now considering Jesus as the faithful high priest of God's people. And in order to highlight and expound in detail that faithfulness and why it's important and why it's so significant that Jesus, as apostle and high priest, as the Son who has come in the last days, why it's significant that this one is characterized by faithfulness. But again, this isn't the only place where such comparisons are drawn. As we said, even as life is filled with comparisons, so the book of Hebrews is filled with comparisons. It begins with a comparison, a grand comparison, a comparison that has in view the whole scope of redemptive history. Yes, indeed, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the whole history of Revelation here, from the first prophets all the way up to Jesus. The next verse expands us even further beyond redemptive history to the history of creation and providence, and that Jesus is the Son at work in each of these great events. Jesus, you see, is compared to the prophets. And right after this, he's not only compared to the human agents of Revelation, namely the prophets, who else is he compared to? To the angels. Again, you remember this chapter? The premise is, the assumption is, the closer you are to God, the more authoritative the word you bring from him. The prophets were close to God. Even Moses met with him face to face in the tent of meeting. They saw him in dream and vision, and so their word came with authority. The angels are even closer to God because they minister in his heavenly presence as spirits, as ministers who are a flame of fire. But Jesus is the God whose throne is forever and ever. He is the Lord who in the foundation made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who sits at God's right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You see the comparison? Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Now let's think about this for a minute, just to anticipate what we're going to get at. Is the fact that Jesus is greater than them, does that mean that the prophets or the angels were bad? No, not at all. And it doesn't mean their word wasn't any less God's word. After all, in chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that God at many times and in many ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It was God speaking. It is not that the word through Jesus is true and the word through the prophets and angels is false. It is that the word of Jesus comes with even greater power and authority and force and significance. But you see how the author likes to explain things. He likes to explain things by way of comparison. And that's an important thing to do. You see, if we just explain the thing itself, our teaching, our thinking can be very one-dimensional. And one-dimensional things aren't necessarily ugly or not beautiful. But when they get into 3D and have depth and you can see all the contours of them compared with other things as the light shines upon it at different angles, then it becomes all the more significant and powerful for us. Well, it's not just in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 to a degree where we have Jesus compared to the angels. Later, we have the two comparisons made in terms of an old Sabbath rest and a new one. That's the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, right? Speaks of that old Sabbath that was instituted at the beginning of the world. And then it will set before them a future Sabbath rest, namely heaven itself. Again, this teaching is explained by way of comparison. Likewise, as we move into chapter 5, and following, we'll have Jesus compared to the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron, and likewise compared to the order of Melchizedek. When we get to chapter 8, the line of comparison continues. We have Jesus declared to be the high priest of a better covenant, a new covenant promised in Jeremiah. And likewise, when we get later in the book, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have two mountains compared. We have, of course, the mountain of Sinai, where God appeared in thunder and glory and fire. And then we have Mount Zion, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God speaks with even greater power. And these are just touching the surface. The whole book is structured around this grand comparison between the old and the new. And it's not that the old is bad and the new is good. It's that the old anticipated the new, but the new supersedes it and fulfills it. You see, this is fundamental when we read these comparisons throughout the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews does not look at the Old Testament as something that's totally devoid and empty of grace and eternal realities. Indeed, instead, it views the Old Testament institutions as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, since the law has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, in the passage itself, the emphasis is upon how the reality itself that's come is greater. So it's true, it's but a shadow, but it's a shadow of what? It's a shadow of the good things to come. Through those earthly institutions that the author is comparing here, old and new, through those old earthly institutions, Old Testament saints had, in a provisional way, real and true contact with the heavenly things, with redemption, with the life-giving Word of God. Indeed, as it tells us in chapter 4 about Old Testament Israel, note in verse 2, for good news, gospel, came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, why do we emphasize this? Well, again, we'll unpack this a little more in the second point. But when we compare Moses and Jesus in the Bible, many times, especially in Paul, the contrast seems very, very negative, almost as if what Moses did was bad and what Jesus did was good. But as we look carefully, again, in a provisional way, we'll dig deeper into each of these concepts in the week to come. As we look at this contrast in a provisional way, we see the same fundamental principle. It is not Moses bad, Jesus good. It is that Moses is good, but in a provisional passing way, and Jesus is the fullness of what Moses spoke to. Notice as we look at this passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, how are Moses and Jesus compared? They are compared in terms of having a positive point of contact, first of all, in the fact that they were faithful. Indeed, it tells us to consider Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Moses is in view here not in his legal capacity as the lawgiver, but as a faithful servant. And as a faithful servant, he prefigured and embodied Christ ahead of time. Now, yes, it tells us that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But is that because Moses has no glory? No. What kind of glory do they have? Well, Moses has a glory as a faithful servant in God's house, chapter 3, verse 5. But Christ has glory as what? As a son faithful over God's house. Now, where does this comparison come from? Servant and son. Well, remember some of the parables of Jesus? I won't go read them. You can go read them on your own if you want. But you remember the parables of the vineyard and the parables where Jesus talks about the Old Testament servants who were overseeing the vineyard and they were unfaithful and they kept for themselves the fruits of the vineyard and they didn't respect the messengers that he sent to tell them to do their work properly, who, of course, were the prophets. Finally, what does the owner say? The king say? I'm going to send my son, and they will respect him. See, the image comes from someone who is the owner of a great farm. And he has servants who oversee that farm on his behalf, but then he has a son who is the heir. See, the contrast here isn't between one who is outside the house and then one in it. The contrast, the comparison is made between one who is a servant, a positive, true, faithful servant, and the son who is the Lord over all the house. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but indeed it tells Jesus has more honor than Moses, even as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Moses is part of the house. Jesus is the builder. And by the way, what's it say in the very next verse about that? What's it imply? The builder of all things is God? What's that saying about Jesus? It's saying that he's God, isn't it? Indeed, when we want to think about the glory of Jesus that surpasses Moses by comparison, we're looking at the glory of God versus the glory of a human being. Now, again, Moses is secondary, subservient to Jesus, but his faithfulness and his significance does point to eternal things, for his faithfulness in God's house was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. He had a real contact and pointed them to the heavenly things. Finally, in terms of the connection between the two, notice that the house that Moses and Jesus serve in, are there two different houses? No, they're the same house, aren't they? And so we have, throughout the book of Hebrews, these comparisons involve similarity with a difference. The similarity is substantial. At the heart and core of what Moses was and was about and how he lived and how he served pointed to the true heavenly things. But he did so as a servant. He did so anticipating and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at every point of this book, it wants us to understand, first and foremost, in our minds, the utter and total superiority of Jesus and his glory to all that has come before it. Now, why? Well, that leads us to the second point, why specifically Moses is highlighted here, really at the outset, to encapsulate this comparison that he's going to develop. Now, we have to remember that there's many times in the Bible where Moses and Jesus are compared. Why is that? Well, let's consider a couple of them first before we get to the answer. One of the most famous places in Paul's letters is in 2 Corinthians. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Here the contrast seems very stark because we have Moses described as a ministry of death, bringing a letter that kills. And then the apostles, through Jesus, bringing the ministry of the Spirit that brings life. That might at first seem as if there's no similarity between the two. They're total opposites. But if we look carefully at the passage, what do we read about that ministry of Moses in verse 7? We read that that ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with something. What did it come with? It came with glory. Yeah, it had a real glory. And that glory was visible. That glory was seen. That glory could be seen on Moses' shining face. It's an amazing thing. Moses, not like the other prophets, but he sat with God in the tent of meeting face to face and spoke to God the way a man speaks with his friend. And when he came out, was it obvious that Moses did that? Yeah, why? Because Moses' face shone visibly with the glory of God. Moses had to put the veil over his face. Now, you might ask, why did God do that? Well, you think God wanted to show clearly who his servant was, that the people needed to follow and listen? Now, they should have trusted just what God said, but the Israelites were people of sight. And so he gave them that visible sign. So even though the result of that ministry at that time was death because they did not believe, there was still the glory of God revealed in it. And when we get to verse 8 and we describe the ministry of the Spirit, it's not as if Moses had no glory. Instead, it's that the Spirit has even more glory. You see? There's this comparison. Even here in Paul, where the accent, for the proper reasons, is upon a strong contrast between the ministry of the Moses and the apostles, we still have the accent on the common glory of both Moses and Jesus. The Gospel of John makes the comparison as well. We're told that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Later, the Jewish people will say, "We are disciples of Moses. We're not going to listen to you." And Jesus will say, "Well, Moses wrote about me. So if you're going to be a disciple of Moses, you better believe in me too." Likewise, if we go to the Gospels, we read a narrative story which encapsulates this comparison as well. I want to focus and spend a little more time here because it's a story. Sometimes when we read Paul, who's didactic, who's more theological, we read it and we understand the principles. But if we can go back and look at the narrative story illustration of this, perhaps it would become more vivid in our minds. Where do you think in the Gospels we see this comparison between Moses and Jesus? Maybe some of you know. Well, the place is at the Transfiguration. We'll look at the version that's in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 down to verse 36. Now, in Luke's gospel, what's happening in the chapter? Well, what's happening in the chapter is that the 12 apostles have been sent out and given authority to cure diseases and cast out demons. And they've gone and they've done that. Then we read about Herod, who isn't sure who this Jesus is. And he's comparing him, you see, to others who've come before. Comparing him to Elijah, the great prophet who did similar miracles. Maybe it's Elijah. Or maybe it's one of the other prophets of old. Or maybe it's John the Baptist. And he says to himself, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this Jesus that's here? Jesus then, of course, feeds the 5,000. And of course, what's the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000? What should you conclude from it? We heard a wonderful sermon by Elder Scott Hunter the other week on the feeding of the 5,000, didn't we? At least I thought that was a wonderful sermon. But let's boil it down. What's the core point of it? Here you have the Son of God out in the wilderness feeding the people in the desert bread and meat through miracles. What's that remind you of? Except Israel in the Exodus, when God fed them with manna from heaven and gave them meat to eat. And having heard that, Peter is asked by Jesus, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answer, again, comparing him to others. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has arisen. And Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter say? The Christ of God. They were servants. Jesus is the Son. This is the same thing Hebrews chapter 3 is saying in didactic theological teaching form. The same thing Luke chapter 9 is communicating. Jesus, of course, then throws a monkey wrench into the whole thing and tells them that he's going to suffer and die and be crucified, which, of course, is going to cause them to doubt whether he really is the Son of God, because the Son of God wasn't supposed to die in their mind. He was supposed to be victorious. And that brings us to the Transfiguration. Why does Jesus appear transfigured on the mountain? It's not a public event. It's fairly private. For who's with him? Peter, John, and James, they go up on the mountain to pray. This is an event for these disciples to encourage and solidify in their mind something about Jesus, the one they're following. And what happens? Suddenly, Jesus' appearance is altered, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. His face is bright. It shines with the glory of heaven. He appears in a preview of his exalted glory, how he will appear in resurrection. And who appears there standing with Jesus, talking with him? Moses and Elijah. The sum of the giving of the law and the great figure of the prophets. Again, remember Hebrews? It begins by comparing Jesus to the prophets, Hebrews 1, and then by Hebrews 3, who are we comparing him to? Moses. Here, Elijah and Moses are talking, who also appear in glory and speak of his departure, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here you have Elijah and Moses appearing in glory and Jesus appearing in glory. You have three figures, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking with one another. And then you have Peter, James, and John. And what does Peter say? Again, Peter's guilty of saying some of the dumbest things in human history. We would be saying the same things. Of course, he was probably almost asleep. It tells us they were heavy asleep. And when they woke up, they looked up and said, "Whoa, there's Jesus with Moses and Elijah." What'd he say? "Let's have a camp out. This'll be fun. Let's make some tents. There's three of us and three of you. We'll sleep out. Maybe make a campfire." And of course, the text tells us he didn't know what he was saying. But what happened when that was all done? "The cloud came and overshadowed him, and the voice of the greatest one of all came from the cloud." And what did he say? "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, where did Moses and Elijah go? They're gone. And Jesus was found alone. What's happening here? We are being told and experiencing in narrative form, even as James and Peter and John experienced in their own observation of it, exactly what Hebrews chapter 3 is saying, that Elijah and the prophets and Moses, they had glory given to them from God, but they were but servants, testifying to the Son to come. And Peter, James, and John even heard the audible voice of God the Father himself to confirm and ratify that this indeed was the Son of God. Now, by the way, you would think that if you heard the voice of God the Father telling you that Jesus was the Son of God, that would be sufficient for you to keep you preserved in your faith so that you would never fall at all, right? Ask Peter when he denies Jesus three times. He heard that audible voice, and infidelity overtook him. You see, the Bible is filled with this comparison between Jesus and Moses. It appears in didactic theological form. It appears in narrative form. Why? Why is Moses such an important person to compare Jesus to? Yes, affirming his positive place in the history of redemption. Paul was often slandered as teaching that he was going to do away with the law and the prophets. But that wasn't the case. Moses had a positive role. He was a servant pointing to Jesus. But he was not the end-all and be-all. Why so often in the New Testament, and why so powerfully here in the book of Hebrews, is the superiority of Jesus to Moses emphasized? Well, it is because Moses, in the minds of the Jewish people, summed up everything that was attractive about belonging to the visible Jewish people of God. During that period, Christians were not in power. During that period, the Jews weren't even in power. Who was in power? Roman paganism was in power. Whether you're a Jew or a Christian, you stuck out like a sore thumb. You did not belong. You were at best tolerated as a necessary evil in the case of the Jews because they'd often cause a lot of unrest and trouble for the Romans that they didn't want to have to deal with. And managing the uprisings and the difficulties of the Jewish nation became a kind of full-time job that they delegated to Roman governors. But nevertheless, Judaism had an attraction to people in that there were established institutions connected to it. What do I mean? Well, the Jews had religious institutions and government that was old and established, that had a place at the table in the Roman Empire. They had the Sanhedrin. And, of course, the Jewish leaders had the temple complex, which at the time was the most impressive megachurch of the ancient world. It really was. It was the temple in Jerusalem was the largest worship complex in the whole world. And it was impressive. You know, a lot of us, even who are Protestants, we tour Europe and see the old buildings and the old church buildings in Europe, and we're impressed. We think, wow, look at this Christian civilization. Look at these ages past, and we can sometimes feel drawn to it because all around us in the surroundings, at least in the formal structures still, we see evidence of the long-standing presence of Christianity. And that makes us feel safe and secure and at home. And where we don't see those things, we feel a little lost, don't we? I could liken it in this way. You know, how many of you, if you've ever traveled to a foreign country for the first time, it's quite an experience. Remember the first time I traveled to a foreign country? Now, Canada doesn't count, okay? No knock on Canadians, but I'm just saying Canada and America, we're pretty close. You got to learn the difference between kilometers and kilometers, right? There's just a few little differences. I mean, go to a different country, there's different languages. You feel like a fish out of water. I remember in college, I went to Italy. That was the first real foreign country I went to. I went there to an American restaurant. And they ordered burgers and fries. And you know what the Italians did when they ordered burgers and fries? They took out their knife and their fork and they started eating them like this. And I went, oh, please, Lord, take me home. And I went back. I was going to Covenant College at the time. I went back and I landed in Charleston, South Carolina. And for the first time in my life, I felt like Charleston, South Carolina was home sweet home. Before, I thought the South was a foreign country. Oh, I was finally back in America. You see, that's the feeling. That's the feeling you got when you were a Jew and had all that culture and system of education and all the visible things and trappings of the ancient religion around you. And all that was summed up in the greatness of Moses. We've got Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses. As for you, Jesus, we don't know whether God speaks to you or not, in spite of the fact that we see you do miracles that only God could do. You get the idea? That was the temptation. That was the prevailing, dominant religious mindset of the period. And what are these Hebrews, at least the ones to whom he's writing, what are they being tempted to do? They're being tempted to go back to Moses as superior to Jesus. No persecution, no ostracization. No, you can have your biblical religion. We have lots of it. We read the law, the prophets, the Old Testament. You have everything visible and seen. But what does the author to the Hebrews call them to? Not to that which was summed up and represented in Moses. Political government, order, law, organization, visible worship, priesthood. A place, a clearly defined status in the culture? No, it called them to that which was unseen, to that which is invisible. And so the author sets at the outset this grand contrast between Jesus and Moses because he wants them to understand that although for that time, Moses and the things revealed through him pointed them to the heavenly things, once the heavenly realities has come in Christ, a greater thing has come. And we are called not to walk by sight in terms of what we can see and feel here, but to walk by faith. And it's for that reason that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis is on that faith. Faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And who does he highlight? Even as he highlights in Moses, in Hebrews chapter 3, the faithfulness of Moses, who does he highlight here as an exemplar of this faith except Moses again? That by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that he considered the reproach of Christ, his Lord, greater than him, of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see how powerful of an exhortation that is to these Hebrew Christians? Those who have in the past gladly accepted the confiscation of their property and wealth for their Christian faith, to look back to Moses, Moses who's being held up as the one they should look to, but instead to see in Moses the one who considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt. You see, the reality is, even though the temptation to return to Judaism may not be our particular problem, looking to that alternative that seems more attractive than Jesus is something always right next to us. The book of Hebrews reminds us, perhaps more than any other book, that whatever glory the things of the earth have, it fades and is nothing in comparison to the glory of Jesus. Jesus who suffered and died, who took away our slavery to death, who is the builder of all things, who is Lord over God's house, and assures and encourages us that we are and will remain members of his house, even to eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Jesus and his incomparable greatness and glory. We thank you for indeed how you in your marvelous ways throughout history shine forth that glory in faithful servants. But how we thank you that Christ the Lord has come. Help us, Lord, to see his glory, even as Moses saw it, and to know it not with eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith, knowing, O Lord, that he indeed is your Son, the one you have sent, that all power and authority is in his hands, and that we can entrust ourselves, our lives, and all that we have to his eternal care. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.